Well, good morning. Hope all of you had a wonderful Thanksgiving. I just got back from Nashville. We went down and visited my daughter Kelly down there, and the whole tribe was there. But it was fun. It was a good time. Had a lot to eat, and just great being with the entire family. And I flew back, and the rest of them are driving back today. But I had a reason. I had to get back for this. See, this is important. I just called and found out that I-81 is a parking lot, but I'm here. And so that's all that counts. Not really. Actually, my wife and one of my daughters is flying back today, but the others are doing the big drive. So, any rate, Jonah chapter 2. We opened up last week. We talked about Jonah, but I said we're going to be looking mainly at a subject matter, and that subject matter is taking God seriously. And that's our theme over these 4 weeks, last week, this week, and then 2 other weeks, and we'll finish it out. I want to talk about this because I don't think that by nature we take God seriously, even as believers, as those that would say we're followers of Christ. And this book sort of reveals that because it shows a man who knew an awful lot about God, but at the same time did not take God seriously. He was a prodigal prophet is what he was. I made the statement last week, I said, we are not going to do a verse-by-verse study. That's not the purpose of what we want to look at in this book. We're looking at one major theme. And the theme is this. The theme is, here's a man that thought he could flee from God, thought he could run from God, thought he could get away from God, but couldn't. And it basically spells out all of our own lives. We all struggle with some of these things. I mentioned last week, and we'll look at it again, I'm not trying to judge any of the people. But we talked about people that have been in the news recently that thought they could get away with something, but couldn't. And as a result, lost careers, families, jobs, reputations, everything, fortunes, fame. And it's not worth it. It's not worth it. We talked about the big three, and I said I wanted to be respectful to Scripture, but I didn't want to keep using the terms over and over again. But the big three are the major attributes of God, and that is that God is omniscient, he knows all things, he is omnipresent, he is everywhere, and he is omnipotent, he is all-powerful. So the big idea here is that, A, I know what you're doing or what you're about to do. When you do it, I will be there with you when you do it, no matter where it happens to be, and I have the power to expose it or to discipline you as I see fit. And that's what we have to have in our minds. We have to be understanding that we are not going to get away with anything. If you happen to be, you know, a visitor, you're not there yet as far as believing in Jesus or trusting the Bible, just kind of follow along here, and I think you'll see some of this very applicable to your own lives. So let's take a look at the first few verses, then we'll pray. Let's read the first three verses, and we'll dive in. Jonah chapter 2, starting in verse 1. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. Father, thank you for revealing in your word the truth about all people, the condition of the human heart, its natural desire to run from you, to not seek your presence, your glory, to not seek your ways. And so I pray, Lord, that this series would touch the lives of all of us, Lord, to help us to understand the importance of taking you very seriously. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, a little background. Let's remember, Jonah, in chapter 1, has been told by God to go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. In other words, go tell the Assyrians, Nineveh being the capital of Assyria, about me. They believe in all different types of gods. You go tell them about me. You go tell them about my salvation. I'm the one true God. Jonah does not want to do this. A, he's not too excited about going to a place that he simply doesn't want to go to. But most importantly, he doesn't want to go to those people that are enemies of Israel. He's Jewish. They're not. They're Gentiles. And he knows this is going to be a battle from the beginning. He's prejudiced against them, which we're going to find when we get to chapter 4. So he doesn't want to go. So Jonah is told to go east, and Jonah starts heading west. We found that Jonah goes down to a place called Joppa on the Mediterranean Sea. He goes down into a ship, and he goes down into the sides of the ship, which is very standard of anyone trying to run from God. We learned last week that it says Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord, and I said nobody can actually flee from God's presence, meaning you cannot flee from God's geographical presence because he is omnipresent, he's always there. What it means there is he is fleeing from the will of God. He stepped out of the will of God. He fled from the presence of God's will. That's the whole thought behind this. So here we are, and we looked at the big three at the very beginning in chapter 1, and we see them right off the bat in this particular chapter. But before we get to that, this is what I refer to as then praying. Some of your Bibles might say, then Jonah prayed. The NIV here simply says, from inside the fish, Jonah began to pray. And we have a record of his prayer here in these verses in chapter 2. The reason I refer to it as then praying is because you'll recall that while he's on board the ship in chapter 1, fleeing from God, as he thinks he is, and there's an enormous storm that comes up, the mariners on board the ship are all praying and crying out to their God, but nothing is working. Finally, they cast lots, and the lot, the dice, fall upon Jonah. They point to Jonah as the one who's got the troublesome God. The ship captain goes down and says to Jonah, "Arise, O sleeper, and call upon or pray to your God to see if he's the one that can deliver us from this calamity." So here is a Gentile, here is somebody outside of the kingdom of God, pleading with somebody inside the kingdom of God to pray to their God. That's a rebuke, all right? That's a serious rebuke. But now that Jonah realizes that he is now suffering the consequences of trying to run from God, he then begins to pray. He then starts to take God seriously. Then he begins to pray. Now look at verses 2 and 3. You're going to see again the big three. Here we go. Verse 2, he said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me." So Jonah is very much aware here, as he's beginning to reveal, that God is omniscient. He didn't have to yell so that his voice could actually make it to God. God is right there. He's right there. "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave," Sheol, some Bibles might say, "the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry." So here he is not only present, right there, he is aware of what is going on, he's omniscient, and he's all-powerful to do something about it. Verse 3, "You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me, all your waves and breakers swept over me." So here is Jonah. He is now summarizing some things. He's saying, how could I really think I could possibly get away with this? Here you are. You're in the belly of the great fish. I'm in the belly of the great fish. So you're present. When I cry to you, you hear me because you're omniscient. You know all things. But here are some very, very careful wording. Don't miss this. In chapter 1, it says the men on board the ship picked up Jonah and threw him over. Why? Because he said to them, "You must cast me into the sea, because it is my God that is disciplining me, and you happen to be in the fallout zone. You need to cast me into the sea, then the sea will be calm from its raging." The men eventually throw Jonah into the sea. That's what it says in chapter 1. But look at verse 3 of chapter 2. "You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me." What's he saying? He is saying here that all the circumstances of life, the people, the circumstances, the philosophies, the sin, the good, the bad, all the different things in life, God is sovereignly in control of. They're his waves. It's his sea. He's the creator. The men on board physically threw him over, but Jonah doesn't ascribe it to the men. He ascribes it to God. "You threw me over." They were simply secondary causes. You're the ultimate cause. And no one will ever solve the problem of the sovereignty of God and the moral responsibility of man. Jonah is morally responsible for what he's doing in running from God. The men on board the ship are morally responsible to throw him over because he told them to do so. But God ultimately is the one that throws him into the sea. And Jonah ascribes it to God. He doesn't talk about the men. He doesn't talk about this being some kind of bad luck. Now let's go back and talk just for a moment. And again, last week, if you weren't here, I went through recent situations over the last couple of years that have been revealed by the press. I'm not gossiping. I'm not letting the cat out of the bag. I'm not here to judge these people. These are people that have been publicly exposed because they themselves are very well known. People like Tiger Woods, Bernie Madoff, Lance Armstrong, General Petraeus, all these different people. And the list goes on and on and on and on. Senator John Edwards, but I talked about a pastor who left his cell phone on the pulpit about 3 months ago, and a deacon comes by and sees it, and he's getting ready to take it to the pastor, and the cell phone just happens to go off, and it's a young 16-year-old girl texting a sensual message to the pastor. They had a thing going on, and I did look it up. Originally, he was looking at 20 years, and he got 10 in prison. All right. Now, let's go back and pause for a moment about all these situations. I would encourage you not to use, as a believer, not to use the term bad luck. Hey, good luck. When we talk about luck, what we're basically saying is circumstances in life, gee, I hope they turn out well. I hope the circumstances are in your favor rather than Godspeed. Because what we're saying is bad luck and good luck trump the sovereignty of God. Gee, this was bad luck that he got thrown in. Bad luck that a great big fish came by. Bad luck that I happened to come by and the cell phone went off. No, God timed the call. He timed the call perfectly. Gee, I thought I got that email out through some sort of a ghost account and nobody would find out. Ooh. But God raised up a jealous woman to send another email and the FBI got a hold of it. Oh, how'd that happen? I thought I had this whole thing under control. Everybody thinks that. No one sits and thinks about a crime and says to themselves, you know I'm going to get caught, but I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. Nobody does that. Everyone thinks, you know, I'm pretty sure the odds are in my favor. This will not happen. I'm pretty sure I can do this. So when we talk about the cell phone or the emails or whatever the situation is, it's not good or bad luck. Jonah is now realizing, I have not taken God seriously. Now I'm here to realize, you're the one that threw me overboard, not the men. These are your waves. This is your fish. It's your storm. You're the one that's the creator of all things. He admits that to them in chapter 1. It's amazing how much Jonah knows about God. He understands all about the major attributes of God. He understands God's creative power. He knows God is gracious and slow to anger. All these things come out and are clearly revealed, yet, in his thinking, he has all that stacked up and he looks at his puny self and thinks, I'll get away with this. And that's exactly what we do. And this is exactly why God reveals the things that he reveals to us in Scripture, because we see our lives, our storyline written out in these very verses. There's so many places. You know, there's almost an irony. If you look at the Bible and you're reading through, you know, if you had never read in the Old Testament, we're not talking about the Joseph of Mary and Joseph in the New Testament, we're talking about Joseph in the Old Testament. If you had never read that story, and you're reading along and you're in chapter 37 of Genesis, and you begin to realize, here's this young 17-year-old Joseph, and his father shows tremendous favoritism to Joseph and gives him a coat of many colors. And his other brothers, all of his other brothers, 11, 10 at that particular time, are jealous towards him. Now, just kind of follow along what looks like bad luck, all right? The brothers hate him. And they eventually see him in a situation where he's a long distance from their father, Jacob. And they get together and they say, you know, here comes this dreamer. He's had this dream that we're all going to bow down to him. Well, we'll destroy that dream. We'll kill him. Let's kill him. Then a couple of the brothers go, no, let's not kill him. Let's sell him into slavery. We'll get him out of the country. We'll send him down to Egypt. He'll be out of our hair, out of our sight, out of mind. And Joseph gets sold just in time as the Ishmaelites are coming by. And they purchase him. And he winds up in a situation, an immoral situation, that he chooses not to engage in. Unlike the list of people we read about today in the paper. He chooses not to go that route. But does God bless him? No, God has him thrown in prison for it. He's accused of rape and he gets thrown into prison. But because he has the ability to interpret dreams, he gets out and he winds up interpreting Pharaoh's dream. And when Pharaoh's dream comes to pass, his brothers are sent down to Egypt and they wind up standing before Joseph and they wind up, in the irony of it all, fulfilling the very thing they thought they had killed. The very dream they thought they had destroyed, they wound up fulfilling. Why? Because the cell phone went off by accident, bad luck? Because Joseph himself could say, man, things are really going well. I had a good dream. That's great, you know. And then all of a sudden, why, getting sold into slavery. That's bad. Well, they're going to let me out. Well, that's good. Well, back and forth, good luck, bad luck. No, none of it. It's all Joseph and his brothers and their moral responsibility and God sovereignly working out his redemptive theme and plan, including the discipline of those people that are in his family. Now, none of us can put that together. That's why God is so great. That's why he's so majestic. And this is one of the reasons that we look at this God and we say, how could we ever think for even one moment we could pull this off? Now, look at this. Look at verses 4 to 6. Look what he says here. I said, I have been banished from your sight. That's what he said to himself, but he hadn't been. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. He's anticipating being able to go back and worship God. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. The roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord, my God. Now, there's a real subtle little thing here that I think is fascinating. Jonah not only talks about this great fish, and he talks about God bringing all the waves and the storm, and he talks about the seaweed, he also says this. He says, I went down in the very bottom of the sea to where the mountains are, the very roots, the very foundations of the mountains. Now, this was written 750 years before Christ. We didn't discover there were mountains at the bottom of the ocean until about 100 years ago. It took the technology of today to be able to map out the bottom of the ocean. But God made sure that Jonah revealed that little subtle fact saying, guess what? I know what the bottom of the ocean looks like because I created it. And while you're down there, you just might want to record this for everybody to understand. You ain't getting away with anything. Wherever you go, I'm there. Wherever you flee, Psalm 139, there's no place you can flee because I will be there. You will not get away with this. The lots, the dice, the casting of lots will come upon you. The law of the harvest will come to pass. You will reap what you sow. There are natural consequences to sin. There is a disciplining hand of God in the lives of personal, particularly his own believers. Now, here's a moment to pause. There are several things about the chastening hand of God. And again, if you're not there yet, if you haven't put your faith in Christ, you're kind of checking this out, just kind of follow along, listen as I talk to those who have. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, there are several things you should know about the chastening hand of God. Number one, according to the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, it will occur in your life. Why? Because God loves you. Just like we discipline our children, we have to discipline people in life. God disciplines every child that he receives. If a child is not disciplined, the Bible says, he is not really a child of God. He's an illegitimate child, all right? That's number one. Number two, in chastening is always painful. Hebrews says it's not joyous, it's a painful situation. But thirdly, it produces fruit in our lives. What it does is it prepares us for furtherance in life. When God looks down at Jonah, he says, I'm not done with you. I'm not finished with you. You're running from me. You think you can get away. You think you can pull this off. I am going to raise up a situation. For Jonah, it's a fish. For this pastor, it was a cell phone. For somebody else, it's the internet. It's an email, an errant email that gets out someplace and goes viral. Whatever the situation, he is simply saying, I'm in charge. Now, again, for the believer, it's the chastening hand of God. For a person who is not a follower of Christ, God has set in order certain natural laws that when you do certain things, there is a fulfillment in the reaping and the sowing. That takes place for everyone. God does not chasten the unbeliever, the person that is not in Christ. He doesn't discipline them. But they do receive the natural consequences of doing wrong. And it isn't bad luck that happened in their lives. It's still the sovereignty of God working all throughout human history in many, many different circumstances. So here we begin to see people that think they can get away. Here's Jonah that thinks he can pull this off. And now he starts to take God seriously. He's still not there yet. There's still a lot to look at in his life over these next couple of chapters. Now I want to get to the crux, the real crux of the message this morning. I want you to look at verses 7 and 8. And we're going to focus on verse 8. When my life was ebbing away, he's picturing himself dying. I remembered you, Lord. I'll bet you did. And my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Now listen to verse 8. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. The King James says, those that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Jonah is now getting to a place. Here's one of these little verses you're just reading along. You just kind of skip over it. Ugh, this is the crux of everything. Jonah's taken everything that's happened to him up to this point, and he's distilling it down. And he's saying, anyone who falls after and follows after worthless idols or lying vanities, things that lie to you, things in life that lie to you, don't even accept the grace that could be theirs. They forsake their own mercy. They're not even good to themselves. Whether it's the email that went out, whether it's the cell phone, whatever, not even good to themselves because they thought they could get away with it. See, that's the mentality that is here. So when Jonah records this and he talks about clinging to worthless idols, he is saying that all of idolatry, all idols are worthless. Worthless. Now let me tell you something about idolatry. Let's first of all just define it, all right? An idol is anything, anyone, any belief system, anything that takes the place of God. In other words, it's something that you really believe is going to be the ultimate satisfaction in your life. You really believe, I really believe, that we think this is going to be the thing that's going to make everything worthwhile. This is our ultimate goal in life, our ultimate pursuit. The idol could be position. It can be power, it can be sex, it can be drugs, it can be money, it can be fame, it can be fortune, it can be anything. Anything that we think is greater than God, and we pursue it. You got to pursue making money, you got to pursue a life. God says he's given us all things freely to enjoy, but as soon as that becomes a God, you can expect the chastening hand of God to come into your life. You can expect it. Because God says he will chasten every child that he receives. And he says that chastening is going to be painful. And there's a purpose behind it because he wants us to learn that he's chipping away the rough edges in our lives. But in this particular situation, I want to pause for a moment. I want to talk a little bit about what idolatry actually does. We now know what it is, anything that replaces God. But what is the claim in idolatry? Here's the claim in idolatry. Listen very, very carefully. The claim in idolatry from the idol itself is this. It's a bait and switch. It's a bait and switch game. Now, if you're saying, oh, I've heard that term, I'm not sure, I don't know what it means. I don't know exactly where it came from, but I think it probably came from the retail business. Here's what happens. You pick up your newspaper, you see one of these inserts, and they're advertising a TV or something, you know, sound system, and it's half off, and you go racing to the store, all right? And you get there, and they say, oh, We just sold out. But we've got this, and it's more expensive. The bait and switch is, we baited you to get you in here. We knew full well we didn't even have the product. That's what some of them do. Or we knew we were out, but we went ahead and put the ad in. Someday we'll get some in. But now that we've gotten you in the store, we're going to switch on you and try to sell you the more expensive model. All right? That's bait and switch. Bait and switch in idolatry is the same thing. It's come and follow me, follow the power, follow the fame, follow the money trail, follow the sex, follow the drugs, follow this, whatever it happens to be, you just follow it. Once you've bitten into that apple, then the switch takes place. It cannot produce what it promised it would produce. It sure looked good in the ad. It sure looked good here. It sure looked good at the office. Whatever happens to me, it cannot produce. So all idols, every single idol basically lies to those that consume it, to its consumers. Every single idol does the same thing. All idols promise what they cannot begin to perform. No idol will ever say, and by the way, this is the consequence for following me. This is it. Now, here's what an idol lives off of. It lives off of the proverb that says, the eyes of a man are never satisfied. Now, here's the problem. You go after the idol, you go after whatever it happens to be. I don't care what it is. You go after it, and you try to put your arms around this elusive thing, this dream, so to speak. And once you get it, here's the problem. Not only does it not satisfy, you have to have more of it. This is what happens with people that are in drugs or alcoholism or whatever, sex, whatever. You have to have more of it in order for it to ever satisfy what the little bit of satisfaction was at the beginning. And you say, well, isn't that the same with God? If I'm supposed to follow God, don't I want more of him? Taste and see that he is good? Yes, you do. Because he has fulfilled what he said he would fulfill, and now you want more. The idol doesn't do that. It doesn't fulfill. It gives just a little taste, and then it says, you've got to really exponentially ramp this thing up. It's got to be faster, bigger, shinier, whatever it happens to be. That's what the idol promises. It's a bait and switch. It always has been. It always will be. It's exactly what happened to Jonah. It's what happened to all the different people I've mentioned that are in the press. It happened to King David. It's happened to all the different people in Scripture that we read about who thought they could get away from God, who thought they could not take God seriously. No idol is ever going to say, here's what the consequences are. It's never going to do that. Our human heart is so deceptive. The heart is incurably wicked, according to the book of Jeremiah. And it's deceitful. And our heart is so deceptive that we try to convince ourselves that we're going to be able to get away with this. If I went back to that whole list of all these different people that I mentioned, every one of them plotted, planned, schemed, thought this thing through, all, had the video all played out as to how they were going to really enjoy the power, the pleasure, whatever it happened to be. They never could have imagined what the consequence would be because they were sure that this scheme was foolproof. They were sure they had this all, everything worked out. And then all of a sudden, God steps into the situation and starts messing up the plans, starts messing with the plans. And they're saying, bad luck. Didn't have to do with luck. God is sovereign over all events, all right? And he is in charge of absolutely everything. If you take a look at what people have gone after in this list of people that I've mentioned, there's a desire for power through money. There's a desire for sexual conquest. There was a desire for fame, fortune, all kind. Every single one of these, there was a different idol. This idol dangled itself out there and said, come with me. None of these people paused and said, are you kidding me? I've got a sovereign God that will surely find me out. Furthermore, I care for him, I love him, I'm passionate about him. You'll never do it. You will never do it. He didn't say that. They said to themselves, I'm going to pull this off. I don't even know what the religious or spiritual beliefs are of any of them except maybe the pastor. But every one of them would say, I can do this. I'm smart enough. This is my education. And they fall back on that, and that alone becomes an idol. And then the bait and switch comes. And now they're saying, what in the world was I thinking? And here's what they've lost. If you added it up, they've lost family. They've lost friends. They've lost jobs. They've lost massive amounts of money. They've lost reputation, careers, everything, trophies, all of it, gone. Absolutely gone forever. And every one of them is saying, I wish I could replay the video. I wish I could back it up and get right to the place where I was getting ready to commit the crime, as they would see it, or the sin that the scriptures would refer to, and I would stop myself because now I know what the consequences are, even if they're not a follower of Christ. Even if they don't see anything about the big three, or they don't see God in the picture at all, they still now know, I wouldn't do that again. Not going there again. I would never go there, ever. I wish I could play it, but they can't. You can't bring back the video. You can only do that on your TV. It doesn't work in real life, in case you're wondering. You can't go, it doesn't work, all right? It's there, okay? And you're stuck with it. And this is the warning that is in this. Now, let me take you through your life and my life for a moment, real quick, real brief. If you doubt this and you've wrestled with this, here's a little expression that you have probably said to yourself maybe many times. And here's the expression. Life will be better when. You fill in the when, all right? For a kid that's 15, life will be better when I get my driver's license. That's what he's thinking. I know because I've got some teenagers on my street, and I remember asking one just a few months back, I said, you've been driving now for a few months. How do you like it? Oh, I loved it at first, but now my mom wants me to go to the store every 10 minutes to get milk, and I can't stand this thing. Whoa, I thought life was going to be better when. Life will be better when I get married. Life will be better when I get out of this marriage. Life will be better when we have children. Life will be better when they move out of the house. Life will be better when I get that job. Life will be better when I have a six-figure income. Life will be better when we live in that particular community. Now, okay, pause. Let's go back and ask ourselves, how many of those things, those whens, are now fulfilled in your life? You have the six-figure income, you live in that house, you got the car, whatever it happens to be, and then ask yourself the question, have you arrived? Did it really do it? You know it didn't. It can't, and it never will. Nor was it ever intended to. This is a broken world. None of this stuff will do it. Does God say you can't enjoy any of it? The income or the nice neighbor? No. He says, just don't make that an idol. Don't make that your goal in life. If you do, the cell phone's going to go off. The email's going to go out. The fish is going to come along. The lot's going to drop in your lap. Don't go there. Don't do that. The winds of life only become idols when people just continue to pursue that as their ultimate goal in life. Self-deception is so often an attempt to overrule the very sovereignty of God himself. Now, let's back up here on a couple of things. We talked a little bit about this whole subject matter of Jonah understanding an awful lot about God. Jonah understood amazing things about God. Jonah, for example, knew that God was always present. He knew that God knew all things. He knew that God was able to expose. He knew that God was the one that created the sea and the land and the mountains at the bottom of the ocean. Jonah says, here in my prayer, I understand things about prayer. I understand that God will answer my prayer. I understand that I'm going to go back to the holy temple and pray to him. Later on, it says, I knew that he was gracious and slow to anger. He has a vast amount of knowledge of God. And yet, with all of that, he thought he could pull this off. He thought he could get away, and he couldn't. Now watch this. Look at verses 9 and 10. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. It vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now, there are some things here that are really important for all of us to grasp here, whether you're a believer or not, okay? In chapter 1, Jonah is fleeing from God, and he tells the men, you must cast me overboard so that you'll live. He's the representative. He's a figure of Christ who is to come. You must throw me overboard. I'm a Jew that has to give my life so that you might live. Eventually, they do. But first, it says they tried to row to shore. When Jonah makes the statement here, when he says at the end of this chapter, salvation is of the Lord, he is saying that his salvation, his eternal salvation, as well as the salvation just in life of being freed from certain things, comes from God. It comes from God's grace. It doesn't come from man's religion or his performance or his human goodness. Jonah is not going to say, I really hope God vomits me out of this fish into the water so that I can then swim the rest of the way. Notice it says, he vomited him out onto dry land. There's no effort here. Salvation is of the Lord, fully of God, all right? And Jonah wraps things up with this very statement. He sees this, he gets this, and he presents this. This entire book in chapter 1, go to Nineveh, and on the way, he reaches the sailors with the good news of the gospel of God at that time. Wouldn't Jesus, but an understanding that God saves. In chapter 2, he says salvation is of the Lord. In chapter 3, which you don't want to miss next week, is when we begin to see the Ninevites that get reached. And in chapter 4, at the very end, God rebukes him for not wanting to go and reach people with the good news of the gospel. This whole book is very gospel-centered, very good news-centered regarding the salvation of our God. Now, here's what I don't want anyone to walk away with. Do not walk away with this in mind. Okay, I get it. I really get it. I better not do this. I better not disobey God because he might get me. That's a bad motive. Wrong motive. If you're not a follower of Christ, that may be your motive. And that's not a bad motive if you're not in Christ. If you're in Christ, that's a very poor motive. Our motive is never, I might get caught. The reason I've brought this up to this point in these two chapters is to let you know that you will get caught. There will be a discipline, all right? But what I want us to understand is this. Why do we want to honor God and not serve idols? There's a marvelous passage in 1 Samuel chapter 12. And it says this, only serve the Lord with gladness, for consider what great things he's done for you. There's your motive. The motive is always around the gospel. That's always our motive. We love him because he first loved us. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. All of those statements have to do with the very issue of how much we love God and desire him. Love God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Your neighbor is yourself. The motive is not that I might get caught. That's not the motive. But it's important to understand that you will. That's important. So we got kind of two sides of the coin going on here. Now, over three services, as I said last week, and I'll probably say it every week, for some of you, for all of us, to some degree, somewhere along the line, we're going to walk up to the edge of the cliff, and we're going to do what Moses did when he killed the Egyptian. He looked this way, and he looked that way, but he didn't look this way. He looked horizontally, but he didn't look vertically. And he thought he could get away with killing the Egyptian, and it was made known. Suddenly, some of you are right here. It could be an affair. It could be embezzling from the office. It could be anything. It could be, I think I'm going to try drugs. I think I'm going to try getting drunk some night. I think I'm going to smoke this or do that or whatever. It could be anything. And you're right at the edge, and you're looking this way and that way, and you got all the plans, and everything's all laid out, and you've looked at every possible thing that could possibly happen, and you've got every door closed, and you've got it all locked, and everything's put away in the safe, and you got it all figured out. And I can assure you, you put your foot over that line, and the lot will fall. The cell phone will go off. The email will go out. Something will happen that will disrupt the plans because God is not only looking down, he is right there. He is there in the midst of it. And he knows exactly what's going on, and he knows exactly how to expose it. And you don't want to be looking back and saying, what was I thinking? You don't want to be looking back and saying, I hope I can rewind the video. You don't want to do that. You want to put the brakes on right now. You want to look at that idol, whatever it happens to be, and say, not going there. I know enough about God. I know enough about what God has done for me for my own salvation. I'm not going there. I love him too much. That's my motive. I also realize it will destroy my life. I'm not going there. I'm praying and desiring that over this series, people will take God seriously. Myself included, all of us. Because I know there are times when I think I can pull it off. I know I think I can pull it off. It's never worked. It never will work. But here's another one that you can't pull off. If you're here and you've never come to Christ, and you think that you can step over the line by joining a religion, giving money, trying your best, doing all the things you can possibly do to gain his favor, that somehow he'll let you in, you will look back in great pain and great torment. That is not the way. Salvation is of the Lord. It has nothing whatsoever to do with your human goodness. And as you stand at that edge before you die, I would encourage you to call upon the Lord. For whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved, shall be given everlasting life, shall be brought into his kingdom, brought into his family. Any term you want to use, all those terms are found in Scripture, right? If you've never put your faith in Christ, get rid of the idols of human goodness, the idols of religion, the idols of some philosophy you've got, and put your complete faith and trust and hope in Jesus Christ as the only one who can possibly save your soul. You're right at the edge. You've just never, ever, ever called upon him to save you. Not only is salvation of the Lord, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Before Almighty God, I would first call upon those that perhaps have never called upon Christ to save them, that this would be the day that they, in the quietness of their heart, would admit that they have sinned before a holy God, that their human goodness counts for nothing at all in entering into the kingdom. But if they'll place their faith in Christ and Christ alone as the one who died for them, was buried and rose again the third day, and he's paid the penalty, the wages of sin is death, it's been paid for. They would by faith receive the Lord Jesus Christ as the only one who can save them. And when they do, they will pass from death, meaning separation from God, unto life, meaning born into God's family. For those that are genuine followers and believers, if you are at the edge and you're looking over that precipice and you think you've got everything figured out, think again. Think again. Father, as I would pray, Lord, for myself, for all of us here, none of us take you seriously to the degree that we should, and I would pray that over this series we would see deeply our own hearts and see deeply your sovereign ways and see deeply your love for us, and let that be our motivation to serve you and to do good all the days of our lives. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.